Good morning, and we're in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, and the question of loyalty. The life of Abraham. We have perhaps heard about the avid golfer, who, rain or shine, played golf every single day, no matter what. He was obsessed with the sport. It's not really a sport. I did describe it 2 weeks ago as a good walk ruined. That was Mark Twain's definition. But this particular day, he was out on the links, which bordered, by the way, on one side, a cemetery. And he was on the 12th hole, 12th tee, just getting ready to tee off. You know, I don't know how they do this, but they get all ready to tee up, and he's... And all of a sudden, in mid-swing, he stops, looks at the nearby road at a hearse being followed by a line of cars. He removes his hat and puts it over his heart and bows his head. His foursome, his partners at the golf, had never seen him do this for any other funeral procession before. And so they asked him, "What gives? What's going on here?" And Dave, when you preach, you can interrupt, okay? The line was, according to this golfer, as he bowed his head and was asked, "We were married for 42 years. Thanks again, Dave. We laugh at that. We find that kind of loyalty to a sport bizarre. I wonder, though, whether our God might figuratively scratch his head and look at some of the choices we make and some of the loyalties we choose and wonder what's going on with our lives. Why we make the choices we make. To God, are they bizarre, especially in view of the fact that we claim the lordship of Jesus Christ, if we're followers of Jesus Christ? When we look at chapter 14 here, I want to just look at loyalty, but I want to go through down to about verse 17 quite quickly. I want to look at different kinds of loyalty. There's loyalty, as you'll see from the insert, that is forced. Loyalty that is based on duty. And there's a loyalty that is the response of love. And when we look through, we find that loyalty in chapter 14, verses 1 down to 13, the end of 12, is a loyalty which is forced, this slice of life taken from the life of Abraham. By the way, you know, if you've been reading your notes in the care groups, that this is the first chapter in which we have the word king introduced to us in the Bible. Now, chapter 10 does have a reference to a kingdom, but this is the first time we have the reference to the word king, which I think it'll become relevant later, is the Hebrew word melech. 27 times at least we have the word melech in this one chapter. The narrator is bringing our eyes, our hearts, our minds into line with the whole concept of kings. And in that culture, the king was the dominant authority. Everybody served him. He ruled, you served. He demanded, you gave. He planned things and you worked out the plans. But you know, in our day and age, we have many king-like authorities that are all wanting a piece of us. They all want our loyalty. We have governments, we have family members, we have employees, we have sports, we have education. All these things are things which demand loyalty, which try to force loyalty, try to force our allegiance, and our loyalty determines our choices in life. And really, that's no different than the whole concept of making golf your loyalty. Some people, you can only have one loyalty. There's some trick questions in the studies this particular week. There's only one loyalty you can have. And that one loyalty determines how every other thing shakes out. Jesus says in chapter 6 of Matthew, for example, he says, no one can serve two masters. No one can have two loyalties. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then in verse 33, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added to you. You can only have one loyalty. The question is, what is your loyalty? For people that put the loyalty of work first, then every other decision they make in life is based upon that primary loyalty. If you put family first, every other decision in life will be focused on that primary loyalty. If you put golf first, to go back to our initial disrupted joke, it's okay, that's the last time I'll mention that, then your choices will shake out from that loyalty. What is your loyalty? What is your primary loyalty? And your choices, the way you live your life, betray what your loyalty is. You cannot serve two masters. One loyalty you have. Everything else shakes out from that primary loyalty. So as we come to chapter 14 here, we find at that time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer. For 12 years, their primary loyalty in those five cities had been loyalty to Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. They threw off that loyalty. Verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated. And then we've got a list of various clans or tribes or people groups that this alliance of four kings swept through the Transjordan area in this great warlike campaign, knocking off one clan after another clan after another clan and subjecting them to the loyalty of Chedorlaomer. And then they sweep up and they meet in verse 8 these five kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, etc. in the valley of Siddim. And verse 9, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, Amraphel, Arioch. Four kings against five. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled into the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food, they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Sodom. Lot had made a very foolish decision and had chosen to make his primary loyalty Sodom. We even know that he was a believer in our terms. In the New Testament book of 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes about Lot being a righteous man. And I wouldn't have known that clearly unless Peter told me that. Because when I look at his life, he was no different than the other people from the outside. Just like a carnal Christian. A Christian whose loyalty isn't Jesus Christ. They claim his salvation, but they don't give their allegiance. They don't give their primary loyalty to Jesus Christ. So their life, whatever they make their primary loyalty, doesn't have Jesus Christ as the Lord, as the King of Kings in their life. Something else is. Now, we have, in our day and age, forced loyalties as well, like they had forced loyalties. One example, and it's only an example, is in the CNN World News, and this is March 22nd of this year. We'll remember the case of Abdul Rahman, who was the person who had been a Muslim, who gave his life to Jesus Christ, and he lived in Afghanistan, and they arrested him for that. And the judge, Mr. Maulabazada, the judge, is quoted as saying that the Prophet Muhammad said that anyone who rejects Islam for another religion should be executed. It's an impartial judge if I ever heard one. Again, it's coming up more and more in the news. Here's one that is on the Assist News Service, another forced loyalty. A young man who had been a Muslim converted and gave his life to Jesus Christ, living in Mogadishu in Somalia. His name is Ali Mustaf Ma'akail. 22-year-old college student, came to Christ last November. He was shot and killed, shot in the back and killed on September 7th of this year by a gunman loyal to the Union of Islamic Courts. The gunman shot Ali in the back, the report says, on September 7th, after he refused to join a crowd chanting Quran verses in honor of the lunar eclipse. Forced loyalties. And we resist those kinds of forced loyalties. They're no different, really, than Ketilorimor's domination of these five kings. But let's move on from that into the kind of loyalty that Abraham had for his nephew, his kinsman, his relative, Lot. At this stage, Abraham's loyalty is for his relative. I would suggest to you that that loyalty was immature. And we're about to see it take a quantum leap in a few more verses. But reading in verse 13, we read that one who had escaped from this battle between the five kings and the four, came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in the household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And Dan would have been in the far north of the territory given to him. Perhaps it took him days or even weeks to follow these four kings and all of their plunder to the northern part of what is present-day Israel. And during the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them. He thrashed them. He kicked butt. All four kings were routed, and he pursued them as far as Hobath, north of Damascus, into Syria. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and other people. Now, this is a loyalty which was based on duty. I believe the text would indicate to us that Abram wouldn't have had the least bit of interest in the pillaging and the conquering of these four kings until they took his nephew. Which one of us, being parents or family members, if we have another relative who's in need and cries out for help, doesn't do what Abraham did? Our loyalty is based on duty, and we go to help, all things being equal, our relative. But what we have beginning in verse 17, I would suggest to you, is an incident in Abram's life, an incident that can happen in your life and mine, which takes his relationship with Yahweh up a completely different notch. It's a quantum leap from where he is to where he's going to be in a few verses. His whole understanding of his relationship with God is about to change dramatically in a very rich way. And we can learn from this incident in Abram's life and see our relationship with God through Jesus Christ take a quantum leap. So I want you to listen up here. Let's read the portion. Verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Ketilorimor the king and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's vale. Then all of a sudden the narrator stops and breaks to another scene. In verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High. In Hebrew, God, blessed be Abraham by El Elyon. Now that'll be important in a moment as well. Creator, or better, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High. Blessed be El Elyon, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This was an act of tribute to his king. The king of Sodom, now we break back to the first scene. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. forced loyalty. He was trying to try it on Abram. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord. I have done what is necessary to demonstrate my allegiance, my loyalty, my devotion to Yahweh. And then he uses a phrase for God that he's never used before, the phrase that was given to him by Melchizedek. God Most High. Yahweh El Elyon. He has met God, he has been introduced to God through Melchizedek in a way he never knew God before. He had known him as Yahweh up to that point. And now he knows him as Yahweh El Elyon. Possessor of heaven and earth, again the language of Melchizedek, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, not even a shoelace, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. What a transformation in the life of Abram. If you go back into chapter 12, God told him to leave his country and to go to a land he would show him. And they didn't. There was delayed obedience as he spent a whole bunch of time in Haran. And he got rich and got lots of people. And he kept them. And then when there was he was in the land and there was a famine threatening, he went down into Egypt. He didn't trust God to keep him in the land. And in that situation of lack of trust, he got rich in Egypt and got lots more people. And he didn't give it away. He kept it all. And now though he knows Yahweh, El Elyon, and Sodom, the king of Sodom is wishing to give him all the plunder of four triumphant kings. And he says, I'm not even going to take a shoelace because I don't want you to say that you made Abram rich. The world makes you rich, you make a barter with the devil. You never get anything free from the world. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. He wasn't going to make a decision for others. To Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. Now, what was it about Melchizedek that changed everything? Now, we could spend a lot of time speculating about who Melchizedek is, where he came from, where he went, who he was, etc., etc. We're not going to do that today. Another time, perhaps, but not today. What I want to do in the time that we have available to us is I want us to slip into the sandals of Abram. I want you to pretend that you're Abram. I want you to envisage that you're in the same relationship as Abram. And we're meeting Melchizedek. Now, I want to take it from the then and there to the here and now. You with me? And you're going to say, well, who's this Melchizedek fellow? And I'm just going to point something out, that we have three verses in this chapter on Melchizedek. We have one more verse referring to him in David's coronation psalm 110, where he talks about this coming ultimate fulfiller of David's throne as being a priest after the order of Melchizedek in perpetuity or forever. Four verses in the whole Old Testament on Melchizedek. And yet when we come into the New Testament and open up the book of Hebrews, we find that the writer of Hebrews spends literally three chapters on explaining how this figure Melchizedek so beautifully is ultimately fulfilled in the person of my Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 4, just to give you a part of it, and it's not, don't put this one up yet, please. Chapter 5, verse 4 says this: no one takes this honor, and the context is this honor of being a high priest. Melchizedek was simply priest of the Most High God. Jesus Christ is a high priest. And no man takes this honor of being high priest upon himself. It's not something you claim for yourself. He must be called by God. He must be called by Yahweh, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, You are my son. Today I have become your father. So Psalm 2, verse 7, ultimately was spoken by the Father to the Son, Jesus Christ. You are my Son, today I have become your Father. And he says in another place, and now we quote Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. So note that Jesus Christ reverently submitted to God his Father. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And note this, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So as we slip into the sandals of Abraham in our story today, our Melchizedek is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in the here and now. You with me on that? So as Abraham entered into a quantum leap in his relationship with God through Melchizedek, I'm suggesting to you that we can take those principles, we can take this story and overlay it on our lives and see how we, through Jesus Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, can see a quantum leap in our relationship with our God today and here. Okay? That's where I'm going. And I want to talk about four aspects, and we may not have time for all four aspects, but I want to talk about what the character of Melchizedek was. That'll lead us into who Jesus Christ is. I want to look at the words of Melchizedek. I want to look at the actions of Melchizedek, and I want to look at the function of Melchizedek. Let's look at the character of Melchizedek first of all. In contrast, we have two kings that couldn't have been more different. The king of Sodom, whose name was Berah, and we have Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, probably the old name for Jerusalem. Berah, according to Bruce Waltke in his commentary, probably means triumph. And there's the idea of the kings or the king-like authorities in our lives today. They want to triumph over us. You do what I say. Isn't that a deal? You submit to me, and I'll tell you how high to jump. That's the idea of the king-like authorities of the world. His name means triumph. It was all about him. It was all about his domination of us. And it was all about our service for him. That's what his whole name characterizes. My name is Triumph, and I'm the king. How like the various authorities of the world. In contrast to that, we have Melchizedek. Now, in chapter 7 and verse 2, the writer of Hebrews makes much about the meaning of Melchizedek. He says, Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. But if I can go into the Hebrew a bit here, we have this word melech, zedek. Zedek is the idea of righteousness. So melech, zedek would be king of righteous or king of righteousness. But his name isn't melech, zedek. It's melech. I, Zedek, Melchizedek. So the Zedek is righteous or righteousness. But when we change the word Melech to Melchi, we change the word from king to my king. So Melchizedek means my king is righteous. What does that mean as far as the character of this man? This king of Salem was saying, I have a king myself. This king's character was, I am not the final authority. My king, the king of Salem says, is righteous or righteousness. And that's the title of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is one, as we read now in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, reverently submitted to God his Father. Let me read those verses again in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Here's something of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. I would suggest to you that this specifically refers to the cries and prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And therefore, being saved from death His resurrection was an answer to prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was heard because of his reverent submission. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, was the one who reverently submitted to God his Father. The character of the king we're asked to serve is one who knows what it is to serve himself. He says, I came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give my life a ransom for many. The character that Abraham saw in Melchizedek of this God was a God who was willing to give, who was characterized by giving. The Lord Jesus Christ, his character demonstrates to us his character of reverent submission, his character of serving others and giving his life a ransom for many. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus Christ is characterized by the cross. He went through the atrocious physical sufferings of crucifixion and the unimaginable torment of being personified as our sin on the cross in the presence of a holy God. Our King is characterized by a heart who loves to serve and loves to give. And he's not asking or demanding you to do that. He is simply waiting for your response, my response of love, to make him our primary loyalty. He was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. What about one other thing? We're not going to have time to go through a lot of these illustrations and examples that I've got here, but one of them is this. Under the king, or the Caesar Trajan, in 155 A.D., so we're talking about 100 years after Paul was writing his epistles to Corinth, etc., 155 A.D., a man named Polycarp, he was being condemned by a Roman judge, and the judge insisted that Polycarp promised that, he was promising him that if he would swear by the emperor and curse Christ, he would be free to go. But Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who saved me?" This is a loyalty that's not forced, it's a loyalty that's not out of duty. This is a loyalty which is the response of a man who was in love with Jesus Christ. Thus the dialogue went on. When the judge threatened him with burning him alive, Polycarp simply answered that the fire that the judge could light would last only a moment, whereas the eternal fire would never go out. Finally, we are told that after he was tied to the post in the pyre, the place where they would burn him alive, he looked up and prayed out loud, "Lord, sovereign God, I thank you that you have deemed me worthy of this moment, so that jointly with your martyrs I may have a share in the cup of Christ. For this I bless and glorify you. Amen." A loyalty that could never be forced. A loyalty that goes beyond any duty. A loyalty which is the response of love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on quickly, let's look at the words of Melchizedek. In chapter 14 of Genesis, we see the king of Sodom come out, and his words are, "Give me the people." It's imperative. It's a command. There's no please. There's no recognition that he has been defeated. He has been depopulated, and he has been completely deprived of all his assets by these other kings. And this warrior prince, if I can put him that term, Abram, comes back victorious with all the stuff. And this man has the gall to strut out there like a peacock, which simply is a turkey with colorful feathers, and say, "Give me the people." That's the words of the authority of the world. In contrast, look at the words of Melchizedek. He blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, And blessed be God Most High and delivered your enemies into your hand, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And remember the idea of blessed. May the potency of life be upon you, Abraham, through God Almighty. Instead of saying, give me, Melchizedek says, receive the potency of life. Blessed be Abraham. Blessed be Spencer. Blessed be Chung Mo. Blessed be Dave Wood. The potency of life be poured into you through Jesus Christ. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Luke chapter 24, the very last words of that particular gospel, as the Lord Jesus is just ready to ascend into heaven. I'll just read them for you, and they'll be up on the PowerPoint here at the same time. Chapter 24, verse 50, when he, Jesus Christ, had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. He lifted up his hands and desired for them the potency of life. And while he was speaking words, pouring out the potency of life on them, while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. What's the response? Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. It's not a loyalty that's forced. It's not a loyalty which is duty. It's a loyalty which is the response of love. And as we go and we see this man who is probably well into his 80s, John the Apostle, in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, he's having this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ years after the ascension. He's on the prison island of Patmos, and he hears the words of the Lord Jesus Christ again. Behold, the Lord says, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. The potency of life will be poured into the life of anyone who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then in verse 12, behold, the Lord says again, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Verse 14, blessed are those, the potency of life upon those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest of Melchizedek, to you today and here are blessing the potency of life. And simply looking for that glimmer of the response of love, a loyalty which is beyond being forced, a loyalty which is beyond the conditions of duty. Let's look for a moment at the actions of Melchizedek. In chapter 14, the king of Sodom, in verse 17, he came out to meet Abram, and we know that he was going to make a demand. Whereas Melchizedek, the man whose name means my king is righteous, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And that word for bread, it could also be food. He brought out everything that was necessary for a royal banquet. He wasn't demanding anything from Abraham. He was there to serve him. He was there to pour into his life his own potency. He was there to bless him. So we look in John chapter 13. And we see something of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one incident. Just one incident. The Lord Jesus Christ, the very night of his betrayal, his last meal before the torment of the cross. Chapter 13 of John and verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. The Lord Jesus Christ got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing. He wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I don't know if you've ever done that for somebody before.
Some of us went through that. Sometimes it's more difficult to have your feet washed by another in this situation. But to wash somebody else's feet is a profound act of service that touched my heart when I was challenged to do it. To take somebody's dirty feet into your hands and gently soap them, as we did, and then rinse them and get between the toes, get all the dirt off, and then to take a towel and to take that foot gently into the towel, dry off the water, and warm that foot and place it down there. Jesus didn't demand that we do this to him. He got up from his last meal, took off his outer clothing, and he did it for those who were his followers. And he would gladly do it for us today. We are asked to love and be loyal to one who would take our dirty feet into his hands and wash them and dry them and warm them. Verse 14 of the same chapter. Jesus says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master. You're not going to be doing anything different than the one to whom you are loyal. Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, now that we know these things, we will be blessed if we do them. We will know the potency of life if we do them." I want you sitting here and nodding your head. I want you to be profoundly disturbed by this. I want you to realize that your loyalty is probably not where Jesus wants it to be. And there's some changes that are going to be necessary in your life as you respond out of love to him. We're going to stop there. We're not going to deal with the next one. But we've looked at the character very, very briefly of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've considered a few of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and a few of the actions of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not forcing us to be loyal to him. You have a choice. He is not simply asking us out of duty to be loyal to him. I think that's where a lot of us are sometimes. I know I am. He's asking us to love him. And in that love, be completely and utterly loyal to him. What can you do to bring this about in your own life? I've said before, and I say it again, I am absolutely appalled, amazed, surprised that when I speak to Christians, mostly younger Christians, so I don't often ask older Christians this question, what did you read for God's Word today? That over and over there will be the honest confession that I have not been reading God's Word for a long, long time. You cannot get to know the Lord Jesus Christ unless you're willing to listen to his voice. And the way that you get to listen to his voice is from his Word. It's as simple as that. If you will not read his Word, if you will not lift your heart in praise in response to what he says to you, you will not grow in your relationship with God. You will not know God as Abraham began to know God. Let me make just four simple suggestions. This afternoon or tomorrow morning, open your calendar and make time. A time quietly set aside just for him. No interruptions, no phone calls, no wandering mind, just sit down in a quiet place. Give him a bit of your time. Give him the opportunity to speak to you. Number two, open your Bible. Where? Well, where are you reading? That's fine. If you don't know where to start, try John chapter 1. Open it at John chapter 1. Number three, I want you to open your heart by simply saying words like, Lord, I've come here to read your word. But in that, I've come to hear your voice. Speak to me that I might hear. There's no rote prayer that I want you to say. I simply want you to speak from the honesty of your heart. Lord, speak to me. Let me hear what you have to say to me. And then number four, just begin to read with expectation that he'll speak to you. There's more to it than that. But we can all do that, can't we? To take quiet time, to open our calendar, open our Bibles, open our hearts, and then open our lives to the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And as you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will begin to understand God in ways that you never before imagined. And you'll begin to realize that as your vision of Christ becomes clearer, your loyalty becomes clearer. Enough said for now. Dave, I apologize. I certainly didn't mean to embarrass you. Will you forgive me? But thanks, brother. Let's close in prayer. Father, speak to our hearts of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Draw us into a closer friendship and love relationship with yourself through your Son. Speak to our hearts and give us loyalties which are genuine, loyalties which are the response of love for your Son. We ask